Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, this afternoon we have two things that I think beautifully dovetail together for us. We are ordinarily giving ourselves in the afternoon sermon of a sacrament Sabbath to our response to the redemption of Christ and of his gracious atonement. But we've also begun and been engaged in a series of sermons on the motivations in the Christian life. So what are the things that motivate the Christian in their walk with the Lord and in their service before the Lord? And actually, these two things come together then this afternoon, because we're taking up the theme of the grace of gratitude. And of course, this is a beautiful response to the Lord's Supper and to the renewal of covenant and to all of the blessings that we receive in Christ crucified, set forth before us in both the preached and visible word. So it's appropriate there, our response of gratitude. And it is the second motivation that I was hoping for us to take up. Last week we looked at how the love of Christ is the first motivation that constrains or compels us, that fuels our Christian life. The second motivation then this afternoon is that of gratitude and thanksgiving. Now, the relevance of this, I think, may be elucidated a little if you think with me for just a second about the response of the Roman Catholic Church to this sort of thing. I think it's sometimes helpful to have a little bit of context, and it enhances our sense of the value of what the Bible teaches to us. Rome approaches salvation, of course, on the basis of human works. And they have this idea that if people are sensing the need to earn their salvation through works, at least in part, that will keep them motivated. They're going to keep giving to the church. They're going to keep doing acts of charity. They're going to keep taking the Mass. They're going to keep, you know, doing all the things that the priests want them to do, because they're motivated. They've got to earn this. They've got to somehow obtain it. And the more they do, the more the possibility is that they'll be able to tip the scales and make their way to heaven, and so on. And they look across at biblical evangelical Reformed Protestants, and they hear the doctrine that we preach, that we're justified by faith alone, and that it is we're saved by grace, and that it is Christ alone, and so on. And they say, well, this is terrible, this is ridiculous, because if the people think that they're saved by grace, that it is what God gives to his people, and they receive this through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that therefore they're led to some measure of assurance that they're going to heaven, then you've lost everything. You have no control. There's no motivation. They're not going to work super hard now because they don't have to earn anything. And so they say, what, this will lead to licentiousness. You know, the biblical, what we know to be the biblical, the Protestant Reformed gospel, will lead to all sorts of licentiousness, because they'll have no motivation to do the things that they're being told. Very similar, isn't it, to what we read in Romans chapter 6, where after hearing the doctrine of justification by faith, the very doctrine of which I've mentioned a moment ago, in the preceding chapters, it opens with this question: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So this is the kind of the licentious response? Well, if more sin means more grace, then should we continue to have more sin in order that there might be more grace? The answer, of course, is God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It is ignorance of the gospel. Ignorance, profound ignorance of the gospel, that leaves a person thinking there's no motivation if we're saved by grace, if we're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because the gospel not only saves the sinner from hell, the gospel supplies all of the motivations that are needed for the Christian life itself. We saw that for starts last Lord's Day afternoon. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question in that catechism is well known, even to Presbyterians. The second question is also fairly well known. Let me read it to you. It says, how many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? The answer is this: three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. This is often kind of summarized under in a nutshell, guilt, grace, gratitude. Right? Three things. We have to have a knowledge of our guilt, our sin, and our misery. We have to be brought to the bottom, to the end of ourselves. We have to have a knowledge of Christ and of the atonement and all that is found in the gospel. There's the grace of God. And we have to know how it is that we express our gratitude to the Lord, as it says, for such a deliverance. What happens is the person who is brought under the saving influences of the gospel cannot but respond with swelling degrees of gratitude for the salvation and redemption that we've received. And that breaks out in the desire to express our thanksgiving in the pursuit of God's glory and in the desire to honor Him, to please Him, and in running according to His law and gospel fruitfulness. So gratitude to the Lord for His saving work in our souls ends up being a tremendous motivation that fuels the Christian in both sanctification and service. So coming back to our text then, there's three things here that we'll look at to break this open. First of all is the Christian's past. This is found in the second of our two verses, verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The Christian's past. So the context for gratitude has to encompass what we were in contrast to what we are. What we deserved in contrast to what the Lord has graciously given us. And what does he say? He says in verse 10 that the Christian and the Lord's people were not a people. Now, we read from Hosea chapter 2, didn't we? And we saw there this description of Christ and his people and the sins that she had fallen into. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 9, it says, then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And then you see at the end of chapter 2, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. It's no doubt the end of Hosea 2 that Peter has in mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in our text. So what is the Christian's past? The Christian was not a part of a people. They were Christless, graceless, not belonging to God as a precious possession, as his precious possession. Now, you could say, all people, all things belong to God by right of creation. Well, that's true. God has made everything, so he owns everything, and everything ultimately belongs to him, the cattle on 1,000 hills included, and all of his creatures, all the people, owe their allegiance to him and are responsible and accountable to him. So all that's true. But in the past, the Christian was not numbered among those who were among the redeemed people of the Lord. Right? So though all are owned by God as creator, not all are purchased and accepted in the surety in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not reign in them, though of course he does reign over them. He reigns over all. But not all are willingly subjected to his lordship. So a Christless soul is a dead soul. And if you take a whole collection of dead souls, you have what the passage is describing. Not a people. Not a purchased, prized possession that belonged to the Lord. Collection of dead souls. In the unconverted state, even the believer was previously known for seeking their own interests. It's got to be my way or the highway. And it's got to be what tickles my fancy and what pleases my delights or nothing else. People live for their own interests, not Christ's interests, not the things that please the Lord, not love for the brethren, but for their own selfish interests. The fact is that those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are not branches in the vine, in Christ, who is the vine, and therefore they are not alive to God. This is the Christian's past. You were not a people. You had not obtained mercy, not alive to God. Well, then, okay, then who did they belong to? Who did you, Christian, belong to? Who do anyone that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ belong to? Well, Jesus says it quite clearly to the Pharisees when he says, "Your father is the devil." So there's the answer. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unbeliever has the devil as their father, the devil as the one who rules over them. They're slaves, slaves to sin, dwellers in darkness, the dead walking among the dead. He says, "You were not a people." He also says that you had not obtained mercy. So you recognize here, I think, an important point. God has decreed in eternity past to save a people. He's elected them. He's purposed, decreed to send Christ to purchase their salvation. And he has, you know, determined to send forth his Holy Spirit and apply the work of salvation to their soul. But there are folk who get this all mixed up. And they'll take, for example, the justification of God's people, and they will stuff it into eternity past. In other words, they confuse the decree to justify God's people with the application of justification in time, right? So they refer to it as eternal justification. And they'll say things like, well, for the elect, God only sees them and always sees them as righteous. So in all of their unconverted state, you know, they were seen as righteous and clothed in Christ's righteousness and their sins not being imputed to them and so on and so forth. And they carry on in this manner. Well, this is unbiblical. This is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Reformed doctrine teaches. It's in fact an antinomian doctrine. The fact is that the Lord's people, those who are converted prior to coming to faith in Christ, are dwelling under the wrath of God and have not at that point obtained mercy, as this passage says, and are not recipients of the application of his favor until such time as the Holy Spirit comes, irresistibly works in them and brings them to life and gives them faith, and they are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and justified in that faith, and all that Christ has done for them is applied to them in time. So he says, previously, you had not obtained mercy. No mercy. No word of love from God. It's actually the word for mercy is sometimes used in that sense of the love of a father or a mother toward a child. He says, that wasn't your lot. That's not what belonged to you. You were outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be outside of him was outside of his saving love, not beloved. Well, that's misery. That's miserable. To be not a people and to have not obtained mercy is misery, because it is lacking the greatest good. To not be saved and to be brought nigh unto the Lord and to enjoy the fellowship, the immediate access and fellowship that is to be had with him, is to be in a miserable condition, a miserable state. Whether or not we feel it or are numb to it, doesn't matter. It's a state of misery, a state of sin and misery without mercy. So this is the Christian's past. Right? The Christian's past is not a people, not having obtained mercy. But then, secondly, the Christian's present case. And you see it already in verse 10. He says, you were not a people, but now, what does he say? But are now the people of God, but now have obtained mercy. He says things have changed. You are recipients of this favor. You are like a poor orphan who has been adopted, or like a slave who has been freed, or like a poverty-stricken individual who has been enriched, or like a dead person who has been brought to life. And this is the story of any individual Christian, is the greatest par excellence, no comparison, the greatest of all rags to riches story. Right? How many times do you have pieces of literature that follow, in essence, the rags to riches plot? Well, there's loads of them and variations and so on. None compare to the gospel. None compare to the work of Christ by his grace in the soul of his people. It's the greatest rags to riches story because it involves the greatest benefactor ever, Christ himself, the Lord himself. It has Christ, who is the exalted second person of the Trinity, brought all the way down in humiliation in his incarnation to secure the salvation of his people, exalted all the way back above the heavens as the mediator of his people. And then you turn to the Christian, and there they are, slaves to sin, their father the devil, poor orphaned, you know, sin-cursed people on their way to hell and so on. And the Lord takes them and scoops them, as it were, as brands from the fire, beating a path to hell, and raises them and sets them on his own throne with him, exalts them to the highest heavens. It's the greatest blessing, the greatest span, if you will, ever known to man, because it involves the greatest benefactor and the greatest of all graces. Well, the Christian has, as a result of this, eternal gratitude. We love to sing from Psalm 103. And I was looking at this when we were sitting at the table this morning. In verse 11, It says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." In verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." We've obtained mercy. It's a tender mercy. It is a satisfying mercy when nothing else can or will suffice. It is a full mercy applied to our whole person, body and soul, all the faculties of our soul, all the members of our body. It's an enduring mercy, one that cannot be outrun or outlived. It's a mercy that continues to be poured out into our souls. And you see it in what's in the description of the Christian's present case in the previous verse. And we can only touch this, though it warrants far more. We can only touch it briefly. Notice the description of the Christian's present case in verse 9. It says in verse 10, we are now a people of God. We are now those who have obtained mercy. Now look at the description that he gives. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 15 there, Deuteronomy 10, if you haven't studied carefully the second half of that chapter, verses 12, really into the beginning of chapter 11, it's a very important passage, I think, in a very important book, the book of Deuteronomy. But look at the words of verse 15, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day." And that's the first description given back in 1 Peter 2. A chosen generation. You who were the least commendable. You who were the least qualified. You who had the least that commended yourself. The Lord chose. And he chose, as you see in Deuteronomy 10, to love you and to make a covenant with you and with your seed after you. The doctrine of election magnifies mercy. It magnifies mercy. I mean, isn't this the note that Paul in Romans 9 actually touches on? He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. When he's expounding the doctrine of predestination, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Election magnifies God's mercy because it shows it's all of grace. It's not what we've contributed. It's not that we've brought anything to the table whatsoever. Right? The doctrine of election strips us and it brings us down in humility before the Lord to say, "Lord, it is all of your grace." And as a consequence of that, our gratitude to the Lord should be itself magnified. If we realize how much the Lord has undertaken to do for us and that it is all of his grace, that we are no better than others, then we should have all the more gratitude for the fact that he has set his love upon us and had mercy upon us, made us a chosen generation. He says that in being a people and being his people, we're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. So you have the combination of two things there, right? Royal refers to king. Priesthood refers to priests, obviously. So it's kingly priests that's being described. Who does that remind you of, children? Well, Melchizedek, who was both the king of Salem as well as a high priest. And he, of course, prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is, as we sing in Psalm 110, a king and a priest as well as a prophet. But the fact is that those who are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ are also royal, a royal priesthood. Every Christian is a king and a priest. Revelation chapter 1. It's reinforced again in verse 6. In the end of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We will, as kings, reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will sit with the Lord in his throne and judge with him. I mean, this is a picture of authority, of rule, of reigning with him. But we're also the people of God, and the believer shares in a spiritual priesthood. We are able to draw near to the Lord through Christ alone. Right? We enter into the veil. We go into the Holy of Holies. We have access to the throne room ourselves without having another human go-between, a merely human go-between. Christ himself is our high priest and the only high priest. And in him and through him, we are able to go into the presence of God. We offer, we have our own offerings, right? We have offerings of praise. It's not ceremonial, bloody offerings, but it is offerings of praise, the fruit of our lips. We do have sacrifices. We offer sacrifices as well. Paul describes it in terms of speaking to the Romans as our bodies being offered as a living sacrifice. Everything is devoted to him, belongs to him, is a living sacrifice for him. And so we are a royal priesthood. He says that we are, as his people, a holy nation. Now, if you were thinking of the angelic host, you might say, well, there's a holy nation. Or if a whole group of the elect angels were to come and inhabit an island in the world somewhere, you'd say, well, that's a holy nation. And in one sense, you ought to be saying that every nation should be, is obligated to be, a holy nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Nations have obligations to Christ as King. They don't have, they're not free agents to do as they please. But the Lord says that his people, the church, are a holy nation. We have one king, one law, one government. We speak with one language, language of heaven, before one throne. The Lord's people are a holy nation. Notice that the emphasis falls, could be a lot of things, that the adjective at the front of nation could be a wide variety of things, but he says holy, set apart, consecrated, pure. In other words, a nation that reflects their king, their God, who himself is holy, holy, holy. And then it says a peculiar people, or as your margin says, a purchased people. We are unto the Lord a treasure, jewels. At the end of Malachi, you'll remember the end of chapter 3, he says, on the last day when I go to make up my jewels, I'm going to remember these who are spiritually minded and who are engaged in spiritual conversation. They're my jewels. They're a treasure unto me, a treasure for Christ, purchased by Christ, a treasure for God and preserved in heaven forever to his own praise. And so you have this contrast, I mean, similar in some ways to what we saw this morning, the unjust followed by the just, and then the unjust brought to a just God. Here we see the Christians pass. We weren't a people, we were nothing, we were without mercy, we hadn't obtained mercy, and look at what God has done. He has made us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. He has heaped mercy upon us and claimed us and purchased us as his own people. Well, if you appreciate the contrast, if you can feel the rub, if you have a sense of the weight of this contrast between what the Christian was and what the Christian is, then you can appreciate, thirdly, the Christian's consequent gratitude. So thirdly, the Christian's consequent gratitude. Notice in verse 9, that could be translated so that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's done all of this with you, for you, in you. He's done all of this so that ye should show forth his praises. To be able to express with great thanksgiving and deep gratitude praise to the God who has taken us from darkness into his marvelous light. The Christian desires to show forth the praises of him. We know our own story. When we read of the work of grace in the gospel in the Bible, there is an autobiographic element in it for the Christian. We can't read it indifferently. We don't read it from a distance. We are reading about the great work of God done in our own soul as a Christian. I mean, you think of the example of a little girl, and she's taken out of the squalor of gross poverty and abuse and other things, and she's brought and raised in a palace, and she's given all the clothing and all the comforts that she could desire, things that dazzle her, things that amaze her, food and nutrition and care, more importantly, love and tenderness, instruction, education, and all the things that go with that. She's raised up and married to a prince. And in being married to the prince, becomes heir to all that belongs to him, all that is found under his title and name. You know, for that little girl brought out of the squalor of destitution, to think back in her own memory of who she was, and where she came from, and who she became, where she found herself, you would think to yourself, her whole life, every day, you would think, she would be living with a profound sense of gratitude for her benefactor. As I said earlier, that is paltry. That is small potatoes. That is nothing in contrast to what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has done for us far outstrips, far excels any such thing. The gospel of God's grace, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he has done for us is to take us, not out of the squalor, he's taking us out of a pit. What kind of pit? Ultimately, a pit of hell. An eternity, not just a period of life in this world, but a forever damned, cursed, condemned. Rightly so, and he has pulled us out of that pit. And he hasn't just delivered us and said, well, you've been pardoned, and now you will serve exclusively in a lowly place as a slave. But he says, no, I'm taking you up every rung in the ladder to the very top itself. Kings and priests unto God, reigning with him in heaven. The angels hear all of this. They watch it unfold in the history of God's church. They hear it preached. They see what the scriptures say. And they're absolutely dumbstruck in profound amazement at it. Rightly so. Because how different it is from their own experience after the creation and subsequent to the fall of the reprobate angels. what the elect angels saw happen in those circumstances so radically different than what happens in the instance of man being made in the image of God, and then after the fall, the Lord promising to redeem his people. The Christian loves to come to the preaching of Christ crucified, loves to reflect upon the gospel in all of its varied elements, loves to sit at the Lord's table, loves to reflect upon the work of God in the gospel, and in a sense, will never tire of it. There's always more to see and understand about it. But the Christian also loves to do it because it is what drives and fuels the Christian life. When we have a fresh sight and a fresh glimpse and a fresh taste of all that the Lord has undertaken to do for us, it gives us fresh motivation, doesn't it? And a renewed sense of gratitude of how much we owe the Lord, how much he's done for us, and how much we desire to delight and please him and glorify and honor him. The Christian comes away from the Lord's table with a desire to live unto him. Forget myself. I'm no longer living unto myself. I've been purchased at the high cost of the blood of the Redeemer, and I am to live unto him, and my heart longs to do so. I can't, as it were, do enough to throw everything that I am and everything that I have and to pour all of my energy into advancing his honor. After all that Christ has done for me, after all that Christ has sacrificed for me, oh Lord, give me grace to take the thanksgiving that we feel and to do everything in our power, everything conceivable to advance his honor and glory. And so the Christian goes back again and again and again to revisit God's dealings with us. Who were we? Where were we? And who are we? And where are we now? Even in our suffering, the Lord calls us to suffer so many different ways. Even in our suffering and afflictions, none of this is taken away. We suffer as recipients of mercy. The title, the privileges, all of the blessing, none of that is ever taken away in our afflictions. Though much else is. Our comforts, temporal, earthly, worldly comforts can be taken away. But none of this is taken away. We are those who, as one of the Puritans said, who is going to complain about a little bit of rain when you are riding on your way to be crowned as a king? Right? There's something for that in the Christian. Even in our suffering, we don't lose our gratitude and our thanksgiving. And so when we desire help, we need fuel, we need increased degrees of motivation in our sanctification, our war with sin, our growth in grace, and in our service, the service that we render to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to go back and revisit God's dealings with us in order to have a fresh, hopefully profound sense of the gratitude that we owe to him. This is a motivation in the Christian life. We look, as the Heidelberg teaches us, we look at our guilt, we look at God's grace, and we respond with gratitude. We are raised to live unto him and to desire to please him and to glorify him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit tells us, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, do grant unto us a fresh sense and sight of these profound realities. O Lord, help us to remember our guilt, our misery. Help us to see your grace, deliverance, salvation, and redemption. And grant that in seeing both, you would give to us an increase of a sense of how much we owe and how out of our gratitude we long, O Lord, to run in ways that will exalt your honor and bring you much glory. O Lord, mingle the love of which we have heard previously with the gratitude that we have been considering today and drive us forward for your own name's sake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.